Guaranteed Ruin, number 20 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 20th, 2016.
In spite of popular opinion, the grass isn't always greener on the other side of the fence. We think that. We think, you know, if I was over there, things would just be a lot better. If I wasn't working here, but I was working over there, things would be completely different. If I didn't live here, but lived over there, then I could really be happy. I could really be fulfilled. We think, if only I was out of this circumstance and into that one over there that looks good from a distance, things are a whole lot better over there. Well, in 2 Kings 15, the northern kingdom was spiraling down to Hades politically. I mean, they're circling the drain. It's a difficult time in the northern kingdom. They are approaching their death. They're approaching the end of the northern kingdom, while the southern kingdom seems to be enjoying stability. In chapter 15, we saw that there were only two kings in Judah during a 35-year period, and there were five kings in Israel, and four of them were assassinated. So if you just look at it from the outside, you'd say, it's chaotic in the north, but it looks pretty good down south. And so maybe I ought to flee Israel and go down to Judah where things are a whole lot better. Well, as we come to chapter 16 of 2 Kings, we find out things aren't so great down in Judah either. There are major problems there as well. Because 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us the story of Ahaz, son of Jotham. We're going to look at the entire chapter. 2 Kings chapter 16, we'll look at verse 1 all the way down through verse 20. Here we have the entire biblical account of the life of Ahaz and in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. So you've got to put those two chapters together to get the whole picture. What we do know from 2 Kings 16 is that Ahaz was a vile, wicked, morally bankrupt king whose life defiled the nation. It's not true that your character doesn't matter. It isn't true that it doesn't matter what kind of person you are. The kind of person you are does affect everything. And the kind of person the leader is affects everything. And that becomes painfully obvious in this text. As we work our way through these 20 verses, here's what I want us to discover. To abandon biblical faith and embrace your own desires guarantees godlessness and spiritual ruin. When we abandon the biblical path, when we turn our eyes away from the life that God has called us to, and we turn our back on scriptural commands and the way the scripture calls us to live, and decide to do things on our own way, according to our own appetites, according to our own belly, we set our feet on a path of spiritual ruin. It is a dangerous, dangerous path. Three things I want to point out. First of all, to depart from biblical faith is to set your feet on the path to spiritual ruin. We see that in the first four verses. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offering on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Though we often refuse to acknowledge it, though it's commonplace that folks don't accept it, we live in a spiritual world. There is more to life than just the physical. There is more to life than just material stuff and material things. There is a spiritual dimension to life. Especially in the time in which we're living, the naturalist doesn't want to accept that. The naturalist, the secularist says, there isn't anything beyond this world. There isn't anything beyond what we see and feel and touch. But contrary to that, there is a spiritual dimension to life. That spiritual dimension is the way in which we are connected to God. It relates to morality and ethics and our dealings with each other, government, and, well, everything. Because you can't separate life into various categories. You cannot say, well, this is my spiritual life and this is the real life over here. These are spiritual matters and I keep them all bundled up over here, and these things are important to me, but they're over here, and this is life in the real world. This is my job. This is my dealing with my neighbors. This is death and taxes and those kind of things. You can't separate it. They're all interrelated. They're all connected. We are spiritual beings created in the image and likeness of God. There is a spiritual dimension to our lives, and that spiritual dimension, how we relate to God, whether we relate to God, whether we walk according to Scripture, that affects everything in our life. Because whether I believe in God or not does affect the way I interact with you. Whether I give myself to the teaching of Scripture and I believe it to be God's Word and therefore authoritative in my life and making demands on my life, that's going to affect the way I relate to you, to my wife, to my children, to everything around me, that we're all connected. We're tied together. And we're not neutral. And our choices are not neutral. It's not a matter that I decided to do something and that has no effect on anything else. And that my choices on a daily basis have no bearing on my spiritual life. There aren't any neutral choices. There aren't any neutral decisions. Because again, everything is connected. That's important. Especially when we consider this blunt description that the biblical writer gives us about Ahaz. As he comes to describe this man who is ruling in Israel, he's very blunt and to the point. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And here it is. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now here's where you got to be careful. You have to be careful because the writer of Kings likes formulas. And especially as he's giving us the various kings and when they reigned and all, he uses the formula over and over again. And so we read that such and such ruled in this long. He was this old when he began and he reigned for this long and all of that. And the problem is, we come to a text and we see that formula beginning and we tend to think, okay, I know this part. I know this is where he's going. And we just kind of skim over it and go on. And the danger is that we say, okay, he's clued me in. We've come back to Judah. And the formula for Judah is, and he did right in the eyes of the Lord as his father had done. Not according to the standard of David. He didn't meet the David standard, but he met the standard of his father. That's the pattern we keep seeing over and over in Judah. But that isn't what he says here. If you're not careful, you just read over it. Look at what he said. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's a change in Judah. In Judah, for the most part, those kings did mostly right. They would do right in the eyes of the Lord to a certain degree. And we said last time, it's not good enough. They're not doing as David would do. They're not people after God's own heart. They're not people who wholeheartedly serve the Lord. But at least for the most part, they're mostly orthodox. Not true with Ahaz. He did not do what was right in the eyes of God. In fact, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Israel has come to Judah. What's happening in Israel? In chapter 15, we found Israel circling the drain. Israel's dying. We're hearing the death rattles in Israel. It's about to come to an end. And now we read that down in the south, there is a king who walks according to the ways of the kings of Israel. It's bad news. But it gets worse. Keep reading. Verse 3. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He burned his son as an offering. He didn't just not live up to the standard of his father. He didn't just not live up to the standard of David. He even didn't just live up to the standard of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused all of Israel to sin. He's worse than Jeroboam. Because not only has he walked in the ways of those northern kings, he's done more than that. He has embraced the practices of the fertility religions of the Canaanites. Those vile, disgusting people that the Lord drove out before the children of Israel as they entered the land of promise. Now there's an implication in that. There's an implication in the text. If these are people whom, because of their religious practices, God drove them out of the land, God brought them to an end, what do you think's going to happen to Judah if they're following the same religious practice? He's signaling danger. He offered his son as a sacrifice. This vile king offered his son as a human sacrifice to the fertility gods of the Canaanites. More than that, he offered sacrifices and made offerings on the high places and under every green tree. So here we have a king that didn't just let the high places remain. Remember, that was the formula. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to their father, but they allowed the high places to... He didn't just allow them to remain. He's going there and he himself personally is offering sacrifices at all of those high places and under every green tree. Here we have a king in Judah. Here we have a king over the people of God, who has given himself wholeheartedly to the pagan fertility worship of a godless people. Things are not going well in Judah. And when you abandon biblical faith, you set your feet on the path to spiritual ruin. As an individual and as a nation. We're going to note as we continue in the story that the bitter fruit of that decision is further compromise and further debauchery. We've already said repeatedly that spiritual compromise is deadly, but we're not dealing with spiritual compromise in this text. We're dealing with spiritual abandonment. It's not just that he's compromised the truth of God. It's not just he made a slight adjustment here or there. He has completely abandoned the way of God and embraced pagan worship. It is a deadly, disastrous thing. There's a second thing to note, beginning in verse 5. Failure to trust in God leads to further compromise and eventually to embrace a life of pragmatism. Once you start down that road, it's going to take you further than you ever intended to go. And it's going to keep you longer than you want to stay. It is disastrous. And that's what we find happening to Ahaz and in turn the nation of Judah. If you abandon the Lord spiritually, it's only natural that you will not look to Him for help, but you're going to rely on your own intelligence and your own ingenuity. Now, because he has abandoned the ways of the Lord, because he did not do what was right in the eyes of God, because he embraced the ways of the northern kings, because he offered his son in sacrifice, because he is offering sacrifice in all these high places and under every green tree, God has abandoned him. God has removed his hand and judgment begins. Syria and Israel come to wage war against Jerusalem. We read beginning in verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. So the king of Syria and the king of Israel get together, and they come together against Judah. And they besieged the city. They set a band around the city, and they're starving them out. They're doing all these kinds of things, but they're not able ultimately to defeat Ahaz and Judah. Now, why? Because God had made a promise to David about his son sitting on the throne, and that promise is kept. Despite the wickedness of the king, despite his abandonment of God, God will not abandon his promise. And he's gracious. It's a horrible time. They're living under great stress, but they are not conquered because God is faithful. But certain lands are taken away. Citizens are taken hostage and Edomites move in. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath and they dwell there to this day. Verse 7, look at it. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Syria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. So things are getting difficult. God is coming in judgment. God is using Syria and Israel to bring judgment on Judah. And Ahaz reaches out to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, and he says, I'm your servant, I am your son. In other words, he abandons his birthright. He's calling himself a son of the Assyrian king. And he pleads with the Assyrian king to come and deliver him. In other words, what we find in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 7 is Ahaz, the king of Judah, is now trusting Tiglath-Pileser as his own personal Lord and Savior. That's what it comes down to. He doesn't respond to his city being under attack by seeking the Lord. He doesn't seek the Lord's will. He doesn't seek the Lord to see if there's some reason why this is happening. He doesn't seek counsel to find out, have we abandoned something? Are we doing something wrong? Is this why God has come against us in judgment? Instead, he uses his own ingenuity. He decides his own path, and he sells himself and the nation out, trusting not in the Lord their God, but in the king of Assyria. In other words, he very pragmatically figured out the best way to deal with it himself. Because it's not a matter of what is right. It's a matter of what works. And here's the danger. Once you start down this path of abandoning the way of God, you'll move into further and further compromise until you start living very pragmatically. All that matters is, does this work? Will this get me what I want? Not, is this the right thing? Is this the godly thing? Does this honor God? The only question is, will it get me what I want? Basically, Ahaz is reasoning with himself, my troubles are just too complicated to lean upon the assurance of God, especially since I can see so clearly how to get out of this myself. The choice is between pragmatism and promise. Do I go with what I'm sure will work, or do I wait for whatever God would offer? That's the issue. And because that's the issue, we need to note how easy it is to become a disciple of Ahaz and start making judgment on the basis of what will get me what I want in the easiest way possible. And so you start looking at your life and you don't say, what would the Lord have me to do? But you start saying, how can I get out of this? How can I get over there? What's the cheapest, easiest way to get what I want? That's to live pragmatically. How does this work its way out in our lives? Well, you're having trouble at home. You're having trouble in your marriage. And so you say, what's going to be the easiest thing for me, and how can I get what I want out of this? Rather than, what has God commanded about our relationship and how to deal with it? Because that may be very painful. And that may take a long time. And that may not be resolved quickly. So you're faced with a decision. Do I get out of this quick and easy? Or do I take the long and difficult path because I want to honor God? Maybe you got a job that you don't care for. You don't like it. It isn't fitting your needs. Are you going to seek the Lord and what the Lord would have you to do? Or are you going to find the easiest way out and the best solution you can find because it's so clear to you and you don't even bother to ask, is this honoring to Christ? Does this honor the Lord? It's easy to become the disciple of Ahaz and start living pragmatically rather than biblically. But that is a dangerous path because it leads to ruin spiritually. There's one last thing in verse 10 all the way down through the end of the chapter. A pragmatic approach to life coupled with a spiritual instinct leads to a godless religious system of your own making. And it will ensure your spiritual ruin. Ahaz heads up to Damascus. He's going to meet with Tiglath-Pileser. And upon arrival, he's enamored with the altar that he finds in Damascus. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah, the priest, a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent him from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before the king arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it. and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offering on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from in front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on that great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering and the burnt offerings of all the people of the land and their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all of this as the king had commanded. Then King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them, and he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on the stone pedestal. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king, he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. So he goes to Damascus and he sees this great altar to the pagan god of the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians. This is not something that he needed to do in order to please his now Lord and Savior. This wasn't something he needed to do in order to gain the approval or the praise of Tiglath-Pileser. This is the altar from the people that had just been defeated. But he was enamored with their worship. He was enamored with this altar. And so he had an exact replica made and he had drawings put together. And he sent to the high priest in Jerusalem and said, build an altar just like this one. And amazingly, Uriah does so apparently without any protest. When the king returns, it's built and he makes sacrifice. So there's a new altar. There are new arrangements about how that they're to offer the sacrifice. New regulations about the sacrifice. Everything has changed. The altar that God has commanded is shoved over in the corner, as is biblical worship, the worship that was commanded by God. A new system, according to the appetite of this godless king, is in place, and Ahaz is acting as royal priest. He is both king and priest, offering his own sacrifice. In other words, he built worship to suit his own needs, wants, and desires. Does that sound familiar at all? It sounds very familiar to me of the times in which we live, in which people demand worship to suit their needs, their wants, their desires. These innovations, these new ways of going about it, is saying, whether they acknowledge it or not, the old Orthodox worship is deficient. Worship according to the command of God is lacking and needs improvement. And I know just how to improve it. Beware. Beware of ever thinking it's time to supplement, to improve, or to enrich worship by building it according to your own appetites, your own wants, and your own desires. Because when you do so, you're saying the worship God commanded is deficient. We need something better. And when we do that, we fail to acknowledge that worship is not about us. It is about God. Here's a news flash. We don't worship us. We worship God. And we are to worship God as He has commanded us to worship Him. It's a dangerous thing when we start playing around with it. and saying, I don't like that. I want this. I'm not saying that it doesn't change in some ways and adapt as culture changes. There are elements that can change. I'm not saying we need to chant like they did in the Middle Ages. I'm not saying it is wrong to sing songs that people can relate to today. I'm not saying that. I'm not arguing about style of worship. I'm not arguing about kind of music or instruments to be used in worship. I'm talking about when we want to build the whole thing to feed our longing and our desire so I feel better about it. That's the danger. Because worship isn't about us, it is about our God. It's about what He wants and He desires and what He's called for. Davis, in his commentary, describes what this is like. And you and I look at it and we say, well, what's the big deal? It's not that big a thing. I mean, what's wrong with wanting worship to go the way we like and we get more out of it? We said, imagine. And I think this is good because it's Thanksgiving. So imagine you're going to have Thanksgiving at your house, and so you invite family to come. And maybe there's some folks in the neighborhood, or maybe there's some folks at church, they don't have family, so you invite them to come to your Thanksgiving dinner. And you say to them, you don't need to bring anything. I'm fixing the whole meal. I just want you to come and be a part of it. You just come and enjoy the meal. It's all on us. We're providing everything. But they get there, and they felt bad about not bringing anything, so they show up at the door, and you open the door, and they say, I know you said don't bring anything, but I brought some mashed potatoes. You say, well, okay, thank you, I appreciate that. And then they go on to say, because I've heard about yours, and they're awful. And I talked to somebody that was here last year, and they said the turkey was inedible, so I brought a turkey. And I know everybody loves my cranberries, so I brought cranberries. And before it's done, they brought the whole meal and just said, yours can be thrown out. Beware treating worship in that way. Lord, I don't like what you've prescribed. It just doesn't do it for me. So I've brought everything myself, and this is what everyone will enjoy. Beware. Beware of suggesting to the Lord that He doesn't know what He's doing, that His system is inadequate, and so you've come to save the day. This is what the king was doing. I want everything according to my dictates. I want everything according to my appetite. He began down a road. And that road led to further compromise. And then that compromise moved into a pragmatic life. And pragmatic life is all about satisfying my own wants and desires. And before long, you've built a whole religion about you. And that religious system will seal your eternal destiny and forever separate you from the God who is. It is a dangerous thing. Now, there is one good thing in 2 Kings chapter 16, and it's in the last two verses. Ahaz dies. That's the one positive thing. Now, the reason I say that's the one positive thing is that in his dying, Judah is spared. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses has made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments of that the Lord had commanded Moses. It was a great day for Judah when Ahaz died, because God raised up a godly leader who served the Lord like his father David with his whole heart, so that there was never a king like him in Judah before or after him. He uniquely served God. To abandon biblical faith and embrace your own desires guarantees godlessness and spiritual ruin. To depart from biblical faith is to set your feet on the path to spiritual ruin. That failure to trust God leads to further compromise and eventually to embrace a life of pragmatism. And that pragmatic approach to life, coupled with a spiritual instinct, leads to a godless religious system of your own making that will ensure your spiritual ruin. May we learn from the mistakes of Judah. And may we be faithful to follow the Lord in all our days. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness and grace. Your mercy is made evident to us in the way that you have spoken so clearly to us about our history, about the history of the people of God. You have given us this Old Testament record for our benefit, so we don't follow the same path. We don't make the same mistakes. Lord, give us wisdom. Grant to us discernment that we might walk in obedience before you. Father, our desire is that we would be a people pleasing to our God. Grant us faith. Grant us courage to live accordingly. In the blessed name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.